Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is from the gospel account of Luke, chapter 20, verses 41 through chapter 21, verses 4. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I don't know if you've done much reading around the text that we've been preaching in Luke, but you may have noticed that we're near the end of Jesus' teaching ministry. Everything the Lord teaches on after this is really just chapter 21, is either apocalyptic, end of Jerusalem, or the return of Christ and the end of history, or it's part of the narrative of his last days. He does some teaching in that space, but nothing like the set pieces that Luke and the Lord are giving us in texts like these three small sections today. What Jesus is teaching now is what he's always taught. He's teaching a life built on faith in God and a life lived for the glory of God. And in this passage this morning, the scribes are the enemies of that life of faith, not live for themselves but live for God. They're the enemies of that. The widow is close to the essence of that life, which we'll explain, and if she's not the essence of it, she's at least an example of it. We're going to take these three brief narratives this morning. I'm going to divide them into two sections and preach those two sections. The first will be Jesus' comments on himself relative to Psalm 110. That's the passage he's quoting there. And then secondly, the Lord's dealing with the scribes and the widow. There's this stage whisper critique that Jesus gives so that he's talking to the disciples, but everybody can hear it. And then the exaltation of this widow, whom he sees across the courtyard making this deposit into what was probably something like a trumpet that was stood on its end so you could walk by, throw your coins into it, and it funneled down into this little box. One last thing before we pray, and that is, remember that chapter breaks are not inspired. The Gospels would have been written as single manuscripts with the letters very closely together because papyrus was handmade and it was very expensive and they couldn't afford to waste any. And so the Gospels are literally just sheets of letters crammed together, and you have to even discern where the breaks between the words are. So that was the papyrus issue, but besides that, chapter breaks in the Bible don't show up until the 1200s, so long, long after they're written. Versification, the verses don't show up till the 1500s, around the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, so there's no break between the account of the scribes and the account of the widow. It seems like it would make more sense to start chapter 21 just with that account of those two apocalyptic things, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Lord's return, except I wonder if the people who divided the chapters didn't keep the widow with those two sections because they think of her as just as weighty as those two historic events. So no way to know that, all pure speculation. Pray with me and we'll start. Father, we've never abandoned ourselves to you entirely. We've never given ourselves to you entirely. We have wanted to. There may have been a moment somewhere in the past where we made some statement and gambled everything, but it's also probably true that shortly after that, we took back the pieces we were really worried about. We pray that you would speak to us this morning about what that looks like for us to give ourselves to you entirely, as this widow does. And we don't know what the path forward looks like. We don't know where it goes. We don't have any control over where it goes. Give us faith. Give us strength. Give us honesty in dealing with ourselves. We're masters of obfuscation when it comes to discerning the truth about our own hearts. And we pray that you would then take our lives and use them as you have this widow as a testimony for 2,000 years now, probably many more years to come. It's amazing. We praise you for her and look to you for this message. Lord, speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Those are the only words worth keeping. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll take these three sections as two, but here's what I think holds all three sections together. In the kingdom of God, real authority and influence are visible only to those with eyes to see it. Real, not the way the world thinks about authority and influence, but kingdom, authority and influence are visible only to those with eyes to see it. As Paul said, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and if you read that whole chapter, that's 1 Corinthians 2, you'll see at the end that there are Christians who can really be governed by their flesh. There's such a thing as a Christian who doesn't get it because what dominates their mind is really a worldly kind of thought. So the fact that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, it's not entirely true for all Christians. It's something we grow in. It's something that is acquired with time, I imagine, through the process of sanctification by which all approach to the image of Christ is happening. In the world, everyone knows who's in authority, right? It's a simple thing. You can tell who has power. They have titles and positions. They're on TV being interviewed. They're semi-celebrities in our day, the way that the scribes would have been in their day, also semi-celebrities. Everybody knows what it looks like in the world. No one but Jesus knew this bankrupt widow would influence Christian ethics for 2,000 years. She's immensely powerful. Yet she wanders through this crowd at the temple and she's completely anonymous. Jesus doesn't tell us her name. Apparently it doesn't matter. And yet she has to shape. I mean, for thousands of years, people like me have spoken to people like you about what it means, what she does on this day. It's incredible. In a similar way, Jesus is concealed. He's announcing himself as Messiah in that reference to Psalm 110, but you could hardly do it in a more obscure way than he does it. In fact, in these three little sections, the scribes are the only people who would have been clearly visible as possessing power and influence. And you know this, the church in my lifetime is often seduced by that kind of power and influence. Yet what Paul said is still true. This age and the rulers of this age are doomed to pass away. It's just temporary. It's just here for a time. I hope you'll ask through this message what kind of authority and power you want your life to have. What kind of influence do you want your life to have? Maybe another way of asking, what kind of authority and power is shaping you? What is it? Who has influence over you? Why do they have influence over you? Maybe you don't know who has influence over you. Jesus says of himself, I'm giving you a lot in just a few words. You're going to have to think about this. Jesus says of himself that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. If he's so powerful, why does he get crucified? And is this the kind of person that you really want to follow? So here's the first section, the first part of our text. It's really kind of a riddle, and I'll just read it back to us, starting at verse 41. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Again, this is Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm. It's written by David, and Jesus is saying, everybody knows, this is how Jews thought about it, everybody knows that someone descended from David would be lesser than David. So how can this person also be David's Lord? Jesus seems to be saying the key term for the person David is talking about is probably not son of David. It's probably Lord. So in a veiled way, Jesus is saying, "I am David's Lord." And in the context of Psalm 110, it's the same as saying, "I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah." And honestly, I think all of that would have been incredibly obscure. But you've read the Gospels and you know this. Jesus never just came out with it. He never just came out and said, "Let me tell you who I am." It would have been incredibly frustrating depending on what kind of person you were. And I know I'm siding with the wrong guys when I say this, but in Matthew 26, where just before the crucifixion, Jesus is being interrogated by the priests and the council, Caiaphas says to him, Caiaphas is exasperated. He's the high priest, and he says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ." I bet Thomas, this is how I read Thomas, but I bet Thomas wanted to say that to Jesus every day of his ministry. And eventually Thomas just comes out with it in the upper room discourse. So Caiaphas asks the question, "Just tell us." This is how Jesus answers. It's a beautiful answer. He says, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It doesn't really tell Caiaphas what he wants to know. Why is Jesus like this? What's he doing? So bear with me for a moment. This is Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." Doesn't say difficult, doesn't say hard. It says it's impossible to please God. So here's a thought experiment that plays on that idea, okay? As it becomes more costly in this society to publicly be known as a Christian, I mean, just to, if people know you're a biblically minded Christian and you oppose the gay agenda, I mean, that's enough in this culture right now to put you in a bad place. You're a person of hate speech. People know who you are. If they know who you are, you don't get the job. I've said this before. That's already happened in this congregation. You get unfriended on Facebook. You get tepid praise on LinkedIn. It starts to touch your income. It starts to touch your standing in society. It touches the way your kids get treated. It affects which parties they get invited to and which ones they don't get invited to. To continue to follow Christ in that climate, which is really already here, it requires faith. And I'm going to describe faith this way for right now. It's a commitment into an unknown. It's a commitment into a void. You're entrusting yourself to Christ. "Jesus, I'm still going to be known as somebody who believes in you, even though it's not going to work in my favor." You're entrusting yourself to Christ. That's the commitment. But you don't know what's going to happen. That's the unknown. And you certainly don't have any control over what's going to happen. At that point, The only substance of your stability will be your faith and your trust in God. That'll be the actual substance of your stability, your faith and your trust in God. And that's Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of what you're hoping for. So let me bring that back to the text. If you had been following Jesus for 3 years and he says, David calls his son his Lord, I bet you would say, I mean, I think you would know enough about Jesus by then to say, well, I think he's talking about himself. I think he's saying that he is David's Lord. So as soon as you think that, you're faced with another question. And that question is, do I believe him? Do I think it's actually possible that he's David's Lord? Is this man actually the Christ? Can that possibly be true? And you would want to say, or I'll speak for myself, I would want to say like Caiaphas, can you just tell us? Just come out with it. You want that certainty. You want that thing that you can hold on to, at least his outspoken declaration that he is the Messiah. But listen, faith is the substance of what you want. Faith is that substance. Jesus intends for us to have, he wants us to have that substance. This is why Jesus speaks to us so obscurely even now. I mean, I'm sure there are things that you face and you wish you had clearer answers and you don't. And it's not a mistake. And it's not because you don't have an answer. It's because faith is the substance of the answer that you want. You could say it this way. Faith is the point. It's not the unfortunate concession that we make in religion. It's not plan B. It's the thing God actually wants from us. You can try to go without faith, but it's impossible to please God without it. Jesus has hidden himself so he can be seen only by those who have eyes to see. And you know what? Sometimes that's not even Christians. There are some believers who are unable to see because they don't have spiritual discernment. Are they saved? I don't know. Are they in church? Lots of them. All right, that's Jesus and the hiddenness of his messianic mission. First point. So the second point has to do with the scribes and the widow. And these two represent different types of authority and influence. But let me show you first how I understand the connection between the scribes and the widow. If you look at chapter 20, verse 47, it says this about the scribes. The scribes were attorneys. It says, they devour widows' houses. This could refer to a number of things like management fees for a widow's estate, they overcharge, taking control of a home as pledge against a debt, which attorneys might do. The commentary that we use in the office is very good. He gives like 4 or 5 options for this. So the scribes devour widows' houses. That's 20:47. If you look at 21:4, so next chapter, fourth verse, the widow, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. So you have two people. The scribe is the kind of person who takes from a widow all that she has. The widow herself is the kind of person who gives all that she has. She does this because she loves God and she has faith in him. Jesus holds up, he does this all the time. He holds up these two very different lives and he says, in effect, what's it going to be? Which life do you intend to live? Do you intend to live this life that's self-serving and self-glorifying? Or do you intend to live this life of absolute abandonment to whatever the purposes of Jesus are? And you know what? You don't know what they are. You don't know where it goes. You don't have control over where it goes. All you have is trust in them. Scribes were basically attorneys. They were experts in biblical law for a nation whose life was structured by her divine laws. The scribes were naturally powerful and influential. They were usually members of the Sanhedrin, which functioned something like a Supreme Court. So practically speaking, in their culture, scribes were the aristocracy. They were celebrities. That's why you get verses 46 and 47, and any of us could be seduced by what's in those verses. I certainly could be. Walking around in elegant clothing, being adored in public, being offered the best seat at the concert, the best table at the wedding, to be honored all the time. I'm certainly not immune to it. I think ministers are actually really weak when it comes to this. That kind of deference would play to all my insecurities, and it has played to my insecurities. It would be so easy to cross over from humbly serving to being humbly served. And here's how you rationalize it. And I know this because I've watched ministers do it, and I've done it. Here's how you rationalize it. These people are only honoring me as a way of honoring God. God bless them. For whatever it is you get, the honor, the deference, the gifts. Christmas Eve. We're not going to get any gifts this year, but Christmas Eve, people pile gifts in the office for the pastors. It's incredibly humbling and incredibly generous. And it's very easy to say, well, this is because of my connection to the gospel and Jesus Christ and so on. And all of that can be true, but what you don't want to do is permit yourself to begin to be transformed in your desires because of how you've shifted to a life of self-service, self-glorification. So by contrast, the widow is nameless and poor. She's a very different kind of person than the scribes. If you want to understand the place of widows in society, you can go to Acts 6, where the Greek-speaking widows in Jerusalem were being overlooked in the daily distribution. It's a daily distribution which tells you how much they lived on. If you had to go and get a distribution every day, you're living on nothing. That's the basic understanding of who a widow was in the New Testament. So Jesus looks up, he sees the rich who get out of discretionary income. They feel no pain when they give. It costs them no faith to give. And then this widow gives, and the amount that she gives is this. She gives a tiny fraction of a day's wage for a subsistence level person. She gives a tiny fraction of that. But it's everything she has. And in the real and eternal economy that Jesus occupies, he recognizes she's given more than anybody else on the Temple Mount that day. You know, this is truly a beautiful person. She's magnificent. She's robed in splendor. And she's invisible to everybody but Jesus. Nobody else knows or cares who she is. There are two important things here. In the end of verse 4, your translation probably says that she gave all she had to live on, or she gave all of her livelihood. That's actually not what it says. What it says is much closer to she gave the entirety of her life, or she gave all of her life. Another thing you have to remember, all of this is happening in the temple courtyard. The temple was on a small hill with special and limited access points. You didn't just stop by the temple on the way to some other place. It was a destination. If you were at the temple, you were at the temple on purpose. She's gone to the temple as an act of worship. You know, she's got to get up, get dressed, put her stuff together. She's gone to the temple as an act of worship to give the last two coins that she has. This is not a donation, it's a declaration. And she's saying, there is nothing in my life that matters to me as God does. There's nothing in my life that I love as much as I love God. There's nothing in my life that I worship as I worship God. When you give the last coins that you have, they're just a proxy for your life. It's a symbol of giving your life away. We see her and we say, oh, she's exceptional, she's unusual, she's uncommonly faithful. I think that's where the trouble begins for us. And it's why the church in the West in my lifetime has so little cultural influence. Jesus doesn't offer this woman as an example of extraordinary faith. He offers her as an example of ordinary faith. Yet you and I don't know anyone like her. Jesus offers her as an example of ordinary faith, and we don't know anybody like her. Think about that. There is very little ordinary faith like this in our churches, and by our churches, I mean anybody who still preaches the Bible. American evangelicalism is a hybrid religion. It's forever seeking a way to have both the abandon of this widow, complete devotion, and at the same time, it tolerates some measure of the self-service and the self-glorification of the scribes. American evangelicalism is forever trying to find a medium, a way between these two lives instead of picking one. But you can't do that. You have to pick one. And if you don't want to pick the way of the widow, this is a beautiful place to live. There's lots of stuff to do. You don't have to follow Jesus. You can go do lots of other things. We're Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts who come. They want to be part of the community of faith, but they also want a backup. They also want security. And they think of that as property that they own and money. And for what it's worth, I don't really think this is about money. I think it's about what you've done with your heart. Money is more like a seduction or a symptom. All right, I know that's a lot to take in. And I've taken us in two directions. I've said there's a hiddenness to real power, not the way the world thinks about power, but the way Jesus thinks about power. And this widow in Jesus' economy has incredible power. There's the hiddenness of real power, and then the second direction I've taken us in, as I've said, the nature of faith is commitment into an unknown. It's commitment into a void. You're trusting in Christ. You don't know where it goes. The widow is both of these. She embodies both of these. No doubt her life is immensely powerful. It's just not that power the way we think about power. I think most of us here think real power is like what the scribes have. It's not, but that doesn't keep us from thinking it because we don't really understand how the Bible thinks. Secondly, when she walks off the Temple Mount that day, her entire day is a commitment into the unknown. When she walks off that Temple Mount, she is literally walking into the hands of God. That's what she's doing because she doesn't have any money left and she doesn't know how this thing goes. Everyone says the church has lost its influence because we've lost political power or we communicate ineffectively, or we fail to foster racial reconciliation and care for the marginalized. It goes on and on and on. Here's why we have no power. We don't know anybody like this widow. You're in church all the time. We don't know anybody like this widow. We don't know what it is to throw the entirety of our lives into an offering before God and step into an unknown. It's an ethic that we've lost. I came to Christ in the revivals of the 70s. It was much more a real ethic then. I mean, I'm not saying we did it, but I'm saying we recognized it as valid, and it was commonly recognized as valid, and I think there were a few people who did it. But you may hear of it. I'm sure it exists in places, and I'm sure it exists in people, and honestly, it's not my place. I don't judge this room. It may exist in you. And if it does, praise God. I'm thankful for it. But wherever it is, you will find this ethic. at the beginning of every missions movement in history. You will find this ethic at the beginning of every revival. You will find this ethic at the beginning of every reformation, any real radical change for the good in the life of the church. And I would like to ask us, not me, but on God's behalf, to rethink what we've done with our protected, coddled, sheltered hearts. What are you doing with your heart? I knew days ago that I would say all this. I think Wednesday, I realized I would probably say all this, and honestly, it terrified me, and it terrifies me still. Here's why. Now I either have to live this way, or I have to fake it really well. Thankfully, ministers are super good at faking it really well. I had a homiletics professor who said, He said, above all, you need to be sincere in the pulpit. And once you learn to fake that, you've got it made. I'm kidding, but it's really true. In order to preach the truth of the gospel, you have this tension in your own life because you know you don't embody it. So let me say it this way. I would like together to at least seriously commit ourselves to exploring what this looks like, but I don't embody it. I don't doubt the truthfulness and necessity of it. We should press into what it means together. It's incredibly plain in Scripture, but I don't know exactly what it looks like. This Thursday, we'll have congregational prayer here in the sanctuary. We break up into small groups. There's music. It's beautiful. I urge you to try it, to come. But part of that breakout session in the beginning, in small groups, you won't have to say it in front of a large group, will just be a time where you get to openly confess the things that are holding you back from this life. Finally, let me give us some help for this. If you're thinking, well, the only way to make this is the grace of God, I agree completely. The only way this is possible is by the grace of God. But let me be more specific about it. We're sheep. Sheep are prey. Sheep get eaten by other animals. I raised sheep as a boy. My joke about sheep is they're either eating or terrified. And sheep need safety. And if you go back to Jesus' messianic declaration in Psalm 110, there's a lot of safety there. There's a great deal about the sovereignty and power of God. So who is God? Who is the Messiah? Just a couple things from Psalm 110. Verse 1, He will subdue all His enemies. If you are walking with God, He will subdue your enemies because you share enemies. It's not so much about being vindictive or judgmental. It's just that the people who stand against you, and often that's real, God will take care of that. Verse 4 of Psalm 110, the Lord's commitments are unchanging. You and I know this. This world is changing extremely rapidly. God does not change. Doesn't change. And you need something. You need something to trust in. You need something you can depend on. God is that. Verse 5, the Lord is near. He will shatter those who oppose Him. Same notion of subduing enemies. If you are walking with Him, He will take care of those who oppose you. Verse 6, He will execute righteousness, which is the same as saying He'll execute justice. You may fear that there is no justice. Oh, there is. But you have to wait upon the Lord. It's His justice and His time. You have to wait for it. I think maybe most interesting is verse 3 of Psalm 110, which reads, on the day of your power, God's power, the coming of the Messiah, your people will offer themselves freely, which is really what I'm preaching, to offer yourself freely, but I think interestingly in that verse, it's in the context of knowing that Christ will deal with everything that needs to be dealt with. And in that context, you can offer yourself freely. He's stronger than whatever it is you face, and I know some of you face a lot. And in the end, his judgments will stand, not the judgments of your enemies, not arbitrary, meaningless things that stand against you. In the end, his judgments will stand. I ask you to consider giving the whole of your life to Christ and trust him with where we go from here. He's faithful. We can go there together. He's faithful. Pray with me. Father, this thing is beyond us, but you dwell within us, and so it becomes possible. Show us what incremental steps we might take to be the people that you call us to be. Set some practical things before us, things that maybe for a long time we've known we needed to change. Men who don't lead their homes, women who do lead their homes. So many of our homes are upside down in that way. Money that we keep that we should give, and we know we should give it. Resources that we cling to, we hold them to ourselves when we actually know of people who could use them much more than we can. I don't know what they are, Lord. It probably goes on and on, but teach us what it is to take the incremental steps that for us will be like the symbol of those two copper coins, that they will embody our commitment to being entirely abandoned to you. Whatever those things are, bring them before our faces so that we might see them and understand just the next step. What are you calling us to? We look to you for this. We praise you that you are gracious or forgiving. We wouldn't be sitting here today. We wouldn't be reading your word. I wouldn't be preaching sermons if you were not a gracious and forgiving God. We love you so much. We pray that you will show us, give us that ability to find out what pleases the Lord, and that our lives would reflect the fact that we've found that out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Heaven was at the receiving end of the widow's two mites, and heaven received it with commendation. At this table, heaven itself is at the giving end of two mites. Christ gave his body and his blood, withholding nothing, but giving everything. Leslie Newbegin, a missionary who served in India, called one of his books Open Secret. The gospel is an open secret. It's hidden. These elements are very ordinary, very simple. But these elements are given by heaven itself. Christ giving himself, offering himself, by the eyes of faith. You know, God gives us the eyes of faith to realize this is that secret that is open to us, which Paul calls mystery. It's not a Sherlock Holmes mystery, but it's a mystery that's in front of you, but you need eyes of faith to be opened. And God gives us that eyes of faith. And each time we partake of this meal, it's like a cataract surgery on our eyes of faith. He opens our eyes anew to receive Christ himself. This has been a year in which lots of believers have been out of church for a while, worshiping from homes, or maybe sometimes not even worshiping, not having access to these elements, not craving for these elements, not running for these elements. The doors are open. Why aren't people running in to receive Christ? Because their eyes are closed. They're blind. But Christ has given himself at this table. And when you receive him, you can give yourself. Because you've received him, and you will never exhaust, because the Lord himself becomes your supply. So you give of what is given to you. let us receive thankfully. As I finish my prayer, join me in praying the Lord's Prayer printed on your bulletin. Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you for giving us your Son. You who did not withhold your only Son, will you not with him also much more graciously give all things, if we ask, to your children? Not stingily you've given, not sparingly, but you've given abundantly. You've given wholly. You've given completely. So, Lord, we are amazed by that love. We pray that you would move us by your love to be partakers of Christ and therefore become partakers of Christ's mission. At this table, Lord, I pray that you will open our eyes anew. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.